Now, would you turn to the passage that we read together in Hebrews chapter 12? The authors of the New Testament often employ metaphor in order to describe the Christian life for us. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He writes to the Ephesians, and he tells them to put on the full armor of God. Peter describes Christians as living stones being built together into a temple, a habitation for God. And our Lord describes Christians as salt and light in order to emphasize their influence in society. But one of the favorite pictures, metaphors of the New Testament is that of the athlete. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 talks about running in a race. In Galatians 5 talks about running well. And in Philippians 2 talks about running well. And because of the two great athletic events in the ancient world, the readers of this epistle, the letter to the Hebrews, the author of which we can't be sure who it actually was, but they would have been familiar with that. The readers of the New Testament would have been familiar with that image. Those two great events were the Olympic Games in Athens and the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth. And if a member of your community participated in those games and was successful, in order to honor them, they would punch a hole in the perimeter wall of that town or village, construct a new gate, and name that gate in honor of the athlete. So it was a cultural, popular cultural thing to be associated and to follow these games, so that the competitors would have had celebrity-type status in the ancient world. They were the Harry Kanes, the Jessica Innes, the Usain Bolts, even the David Beckhams, or the Gwyneth Paltrows of the ancient world. Everybody followed the games, and everybody was familiar with the games. And that's the picture, then, that the writer to the Hebrews picks up. And he tells us a number of things first about the race. And he tells us that the Christian life is a race. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And there are a number of things that we need to emphasize about a race. First of all, a race needs to be entered. You have a starting point and a finishing point. You start at the start and you finish at the finish. And the Christian life is no different. You have a starting point and a finishing point. The starting point is the cross. When you come as a sinner to Jesus, acknowledging that the Bible's diagnosis of you is actually true, that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, you repudiate that sin and you look to Christ, and Christ alone as the grounds of your acceptance before God. You put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only way that you can enter this race. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has Christian then coming to the narrow gate, and he enters through the narrow gate, and he's walking on the narrow way, and the narrow way is bordered by two walls. Bunyan calls them the walls of salvation, and he notices two men clambering over those walls to get onto the narrow way. And he says to them, what are you doing? And they say to him, well, we're going to the celestial city the same as you. And he says, but why didn't you come in by the gate? And they say to him, well, what does it matter whether we came in by the gate or not? Just that we're moving in the same direction towards the celestial city. That's what counts. And Christian says, but don't you know that the king of the city has determined that you must enter in by the at the narrow gate? And it is the worst form of blasphemy to say that you can get to heaven and that you can enter into heaven in any other way than the way that he himself has determined. Do you think that if there was any other way to be made right with God other than by the cross of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice that he made upon the cross, that God the Father would have sent God the Son into the world to accomplish what he accomplished upon the cross if you could get in any other way, but by that way. So you must enter the race. You must come to the Lord Jesus and you must put your faith and trust in him. That's the first thing. You must enter the race. The second thing is you need to understand exactly what the race is. That this race is difficult. This race is demanding. It's grueling. The Greek word there for race is ergon. The Greek word ergon, from which we get our English word agony. This race is demanding and grueling, taxing. It demands the utmost in terms of perseverance and commitment. It will stretch metaphorically every muscle in your body and your soul. In fact, it seems that he has one particular race in mind. The most grueling of all events in the Olympic Games was that of the marathon. And that race of the marathon was instituted in honor of a soldier that 190 years before the birth of Christ, where the Greeks met the Persians at the village of Marathon, 22 miles southeast of Athens, and were, against tremendous odds, were victorious, and they dispatched a particular soldier, this soldier, to run these 22 miles back to Athens and to break the news to the city officials that, against all odds, that they were victorious. And so this soldier runs these 22 miles from Marathon to Athens, breaks the news to the city officials, and falls down and dies. And in honor of that soldier, then, this event, the marathon, was introduced. And it seems that this is the event that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind, because he says, let us run with perseverance. The ESV says, endurance. Let us run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. The Authorized Version says, patience. But patience is one of those words that has changed its meaning over the years since the translation of the Authorized Version. We think of patience as passive endurance, but it's much more than passive endurance. It's active endurance. The Christian life is not for wimps. This is demanding and grueling. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is a cost to pay in following Christ. So that's the first thing. You need to understand that it is a race. A race needs to be entered. It is a demanding race. And then thirdly, it's a very individual race that we run. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, or the race set before us. That this Christian race differs from all other races in that it isn't a competition. It's not a competition between Christians where you're trying to outdo each other in terms of righteousness, service, and commitment. That each participant in this race has his own track and his own set of obstacles to overcome. It's an individual race that we run. And when you discover that, that's tremendously liberating, because God has made you you. It was he who knit you together in your mother's womb with all your complexities and insecurities. He made you as you are. And not only that, it is he who gifts you. And those gifts of the Spirit are gifts of grace, sovereignly distributed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he gives gifts just as he determines. And here's the amazing thing, that God will not hold you accountable or responsible to exercise gifts that he hasn't given you. He calls you to be faithful in the gifting that he has given you. He calls you to be faithful in the exercise of the gifts that you have. And so you won't be, on the day of judgment, held accountable for your neglect of gifts that you haven't received. God calls you not only to be faithful to him, but faithful to yourself and the gifts that you have. And it's interesting, isn't it, in the parable of the talents, that the man who received the 5 talents and the 3 talents both receive the same reward and both hear those words of commendation from the master, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's tremendously liberating to know that God has called you to be you. So that's the first thing then about a race. It is a race. A race needs to be entered. It is difficult and grueling at times, and that it's an individual race that we run. The second thing I want you to notice is the encouragements that we have in running this race. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Every race has spectators. And those spectators are a source of great encouragement and inspiration to the participants in the race. When the Olympic Games were last, not just last, but the last time before the last time, were held in London in 1908, there was an Italian runner, Donard Petrie, who had entered the marathon, and he was from peasant stock in Italy, and everyone was expecting him to win this race. And sure enough, he entered the stadium first. And he crossed them what he thought was the finishing line, and he collapsed with exhaustion. But unknown to him, the Queen had asked for the finishing line to be moved 400 yards further up the track so it would be opposite the royal box. And he hadn't finished the race at all. And they began then to call his name, to chant his name, to call out to him. And he picked himself up. He mustered what strength he had. And he pushed on, pressed on. And he crossed that line and finished that race. And so the spectators became a source of inspiration to him. But what I want you to notice is that the writer to the Hebrews doesn't call them spectators. He calls them witnesses. In other words, that we gain our strength not by them looking at us, but by us looking to them. And you see, what happened in these ancient games was that anybody who had participated in the games in previous years and in previous events could enter the stadium, and they occupied the stands and had the right to be present. So as these athletes were competing, they could look to the crowd, to people who actually were successful in the past, who had completed the race, who had finished the event, who had won the event. And by the present athlete looking to those who had previously won in the past, they gained inspiration for the present event. And that's the picture that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind. Now notice he says, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, it's a basic principle of interpretation that you have to ask what it's there for. So when you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. And therefore links us with what goes before. And you will know that Hebrews 11 is the great catalogue of faith, where we read of men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and women like Rahab, men and women of faith, who have run this race before us and provide us with encouragement and inspiration to run our own individual race. Now, if you just glance back to Hebrews 11, we can't go through everybody, but look at verse 17. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Now you think of this. So God comes to Abraham and he promises him a son, Isaac, and that through that son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and through that son, The descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. And it's through this particular boy, you remember they tried to circumvent the purposes of God, and Abraham fathered a child through Hagar, Ishmael, but Ishmael had been sent away. So God could legitimately, in Genesis 22, say to Abraham, take your son, your only son, because Ishmael has been sent away. And this is the boy that God has promised is the source of the promise, stars in the sky, sand in the seashore. And he says, take this boy, put him in an altar, and take a knife and put it through his heart. But you see, Abraham reasoned to himself that God doesn't break promises. He's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And if this boy is put to death, God will raise that boy to life rather than break his promise. That's the greatness of his faith. And here we are, overwhelmed by the perplexities and problems of life at times. We feel we're just about keeping our head above water and hanging on with our fingernails. And yet God comes to us and he reminds us of Abraham's faith and reminds us that we need to trust in the promises of God, and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that he will perfect that which concerns us, that his grace is sufficient for every situation that we encounter and face in life. His grace is sufficient. He has promised that. And like Abraham, then, we get the encouragement to rest in the promises of God, to lay our head in the promises of God, to know that God's promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And Abraham becomes an inspiration to us. Or look at Moses there. We're told in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And sometimes the devil comes to us and he says, give up, give up. It's not worth being a Christian. It's not worth denying yourself pleasure in order to follow Christ and to serve Christ. Just abandon the faith, he said. And then we look to Moses. And if historians have placed Moses accurately, then the Pharaoh at this time was also an adopted son. So Moses actually had a rival claim to the throne of Egypt. But he gave that all up to live the life of a poverty-stricken refugee rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He knew that this life was transient and was passing. He knew that there is only one life, it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus will last. And he chose to be ill-treated with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And then we could go through church history, so we come to the early church, and there was a pastor of the church in Smyrna. I think actually the letter in Revelation is addressed to him, because when the letters are addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, I don't think that's a literal angel. I personally believe that's the pastor of the church, the leadership of the church. And so the pastor of the church in Smyrna was a man called Polycarp. And Polycarp then was, as the letter predicts, experienced bitter persecution. So the church is forced to leave Smyrna, and they're forced to meet in a cave outside Smyrna and in hiding. And he's betrayed by a deacon. Can you believe it? A deacon. And a deacon then leads the Roman officials to the cave, and Polycarp is arrested, and he's an old man, maybe in his mid-90s, and the centurion says to him, look, out of respect for your age, all you have to do is say two words, and I'll release you. And he says, all you have to do is say, Curious Caesar, Caesar is Lord, that's all you have to say. And he refused. And the centurion, out of frustration, pushed him out of the carriage, and he dislocated his hip. And so he's brought before the Roman governor in Smyrna. And again, out of respect for his age, the Roman governor says, "Curious Kaiser, that's all you have to say." And Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And they take him and they tie him to a stake and light a fire around him, and from the flames he's heard to sing praise to God. Or you think of the two Margarets then, who in the 17th century were put to death in Scotland, and they took these two ladies, an older lady and a younger lady, to the beach, and they tied the older lady to a stake on the beach near the water's edge when the tide was up out, and then they put the younger woman, slip of a girl, 17-18 years of age, they put her further up the beach so she could see the older woman drown, and the tide comes in, and the dry tide comes up to the neck of the older woman, and she says, "Margaret," they were both called Margaret, "Margaret, be brave, be strong. Christ is near, Christ is near." And the younger woman watches the older woman be enveloped in the flood. And then when the tide comes into the younger woman, they take a boat, a rowboat, and they row out to her, and they repeatedly push her head below the water in order to get her to deny her faith. She kept repeating, "Christ is near, Christ is near." You think of William Carey, who went to India to preach for 7 years and saw no one converted. You think of Robert Murray McShane and his passion for godliness and for holiness, died at the age of 29 and yet had a massive impact upon the kingdom of God. And as we read these witnesses of the past telling us, encouraging us to persevere in the faith, they strengthen us in order that we might go on. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to always say, biography at bedtime. Read Christian biography, because it is a source of great inspiration to us. So it's a race. You need to enter the race. You need to understand that it is a race. You need to realize that it's an individual race that we run. But then we have this encouragement for us. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who inspire us as we run this race. And then thirdly, we need to wear the right clothes. You know, for the modern athlete, the shoes, the running shorts and the shirt, that combined weight is less than half a kilogram. Clothes are designed for maximum comfort and minimum weight. And every ounce of fat is worked on until it becomes muscle, because weight is a hindrance. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, look, in this race, the Christian race, he says, you need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now notice this, there's two things. He says you have to throw off everything that hinders. That's the first thing. And then the sin that so easily entangles. Two things, everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So if the second thing is sinful, is defined by sinfulness, the first thing is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. There are things that hinder us and keep us back in running this race for God that aren't inherently sinful. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves, but they do distract us and zap our energy and keep us back from God. Let me give you a little illustration of this. We had a woman in in the past, and I'd arranged to come to see her, and she thought I was coming to tell her off for not attending the prayer meeting. I don't actually tell people off for not attending the prayer meeting, because I want them to be at the prayer meeting, not out of fear, but because they want to pray. But she thought I was coming to tell her off, and she obviously had thought through her excuse, and she said, "Stephen," she says, I don't come to the prayer meeting because I go to Weight Watchers on a Wednesday night." Now, there's nothing sinful about Weight Watchers. In fact, some of us could do with a visit to Weight Watchers. There's nothing inherently sinful about Weight Watchers. But you see, it was just a lack of priority. It was just a diversion. It was just a distraction. And Satan can come to tempt us not with just tempting us to sin, but can tempt us with legitimate things. That things that just zap us and redirect us to other priorities, to other things that remove our focus from Christ. So it could be, for instance, ambition, that you're so driven in work or in school by this particular thing that it becomes all-consuming and you forget about your spiritual life. Or it could be material things, just to accumulate the things of this world, and yet the things of this world don't last, and they don't endure. As an old Spanish proverb says, a shroud has no pockets. You can't take it with you. And just not sinful things, but just misdirected. So anything that hinders, and then this sin that so easily entangles. Now notice the presence of the definite article there. It's this sin. It's what the Puritans used to call a besetting sin. It's one particular sin that he has in mind. You know that sin that Satan seems to, or that temptation that Satan seems to get you at every time, and you just like a dog returning to its vomit, you keep turning back to that sin, and you find yourself yielding to that sin again and again. And the writer to the Hebrews says you need to identify that sin. I love the way the ESV puts it, that sin that clings to you. It's a Velcro sin. It's that sin that we're addicted to. We're sinaholics. We're addicted to that particular sin, and we find ourselves going back to it again and again. And the writer to the Hebrews says you need to identify that and you need to lay it aside. The Lord Jesus spoke like that too. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. We had a man in a previous church. I have to be careful what I say here, but he was from a charismatic background. He took that literally. And he went down to the railway line, and he laid his hand on the railway line, and he waited for the train to pass over it, and he cut his hand off. That's not what Jesus meant. He meant that you deal ruthlessly and radically with sin. So you have a triggered temper. You're just always losing it. Well, how do you root that sin out of your life? You root that sin out of your life by being gracious and kind to even those people that you don't like and those people that you don't get on. So your wife goes to bed and you find yourself flicking through the TV channels and you find your eyes lingering on things that they shouldn't linger on. And you find yourselves watching images that you would be ashamed to be watching if your wife was present. So how do you root that sin out of your life? How do you deal radically with that? Well, you make a promise to your wife that you're always going to go to bed at the same time as her. Or you find yourself again and again going back to the internet and Googling things that you shouldn't Google. How do you deal with that? So hard with a smartphone that you have access to that kind of material in a way that previous generations didn't have access to it. How do you deal with it? Well, it might mean putting software into your computer, Covenant Eyes, that actually sends a message to someone who you're accountable to tell them what sites you've actually visited. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You deal radically and ruthlessly with sin. So the right equipment, you have to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And then the last thing is our great motivation in the race. So the athlete is motivated by the end, by the goal, by the wreath that he will receive. Paul tells us that that wreath in 1 Corinthians 9 was intrinsically valueless. It was just a laurel wreath that will perish. But he says, you know, we're laboring for a wreath that is imperishable. But he's thinking of of winning the race. He's thinking of standing on the podium. He's thinking of the national anthem playing. He's thinking of the flag being lowered. And he says that that goal, that recognition is in itself enough to motivate you and to keep you going in the race when everything screams in you to stop, like Paula Radcliffe, to sit down at the edge of the road and refuse to go on. You have to think of the goal in order that you might persevere. And that's the image he says that we need to think about. He says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, that our faith originated with him and was perfected by him. He blazed the trail. He showed us how to run. He is our perfect inspiration, our witness, our example in this race. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. But how did he endure the cross? I think you had Gethsemane this morning. Those words of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it is possible, may this cup pass from me." I think we pass over that too quickly. Thank God for unanswered prayer. Do you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Elijah prayed that he might die. Thank God he didn't answer that prayer. Paul prayed that the thorn in the flesh might be removed. Thank God he didn't answer that prayer. He wouldn't have known the grace of God to sustain him. But here's one glorious unanswered prayer. "If it is possible, may this cup pass from me." What if God had answered that prayer? And like Elijah and Enoch, he had been taken straight up to heaven. You and I would still be dead in our sins and damned for all eternity. Thank God for unanswered prayer. But the mere contemplation of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane caused our Lord Jesus to sweat drops of blood, for those little nerve endings just beneath the skin to burst and for blood to be mingled with his sweat. He was overwhelmed, we're told, to the point of death. And yet he went to the cross. He endured the cross. And how did he go to the cross? And how did he endure the cross? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That he was looking beyond the cross. He was looking to the prospect of sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was looking to the glory that would come. He was looking to the blessed fruits of his cross work. He endured the cross. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. I don't think he's meaning that we conjure up pictures of Jesus in our mind, because that would be quite wrong. But he's asking us to think of Jesus in a particular way. And how did Jesus endure that overwhelming experience of the cross when he cried out at the height of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? How did he endure that? By thinking of the glory to come. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He says, "Consider him, that you may not grow weary and lose heart." That's the great problem in the Christian life, in the Christian race. That you grow weary, fed up, you feel like throwing in the towel, holding up your hands and saying, "I've had enough." And the way around that is, the writer to the Hebrews says, is you've got to think of the glory to come. You've got to think of entering into the presence of God. Martin Luther said, one glimpse, of the blessed face of the Lord Jesus Christ will more than compensate for all the sorrows that we have experienced in this life. One look upon Jesus. Our light and momentary troubles, says Paul, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And you say, "My trouble's light." They're heavy. Momentary, I seem to struggle from crisis to crisis. But in the ocean of eternity, they're not even a droplet. When we look upon Jesus and he reaches out that crown to us and says, "Well done and good and faithful service," we'll take that crown. We won't put that crown on our heads. We'll throw that crown at his feet and worship him in lost and wonder, love and praise. Samuel Rutherford says, "When I get to heaven, I will not look at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it." How lovely. So we have made it through many dangers, toils, and snares, and we arrive safely into heaven. And he's reaching out that crown, but our eyes aren't on the crown. Our eyes are upon the hand, the nail-pierced hand of the blessed Lord Jesus. And perhaps for the first time, we'll appreciate the magnitude, the sheer wonder of his love to us. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You know, Samuel Rutherford wrote those verses when he was dying, but he wasn't actually dying, so the verses run into 375 or something. You know, he just kept writing verses waiting for his death. But he was a minister in Antwerp, on the west coast of Scotland, and there's one of those verses that reads like this: "Fair Antwerp by the Solway," Solway was a river, "thou art dear to me, e'en from the verge of Jordan I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Antwerp would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." Oh, if one soul from Ballymena would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Oh, if one soul from Emmanuel, one soul from my Sunday school class, one soul from the youth club, if one soul from there would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I think, you know, the great problem of 21st century living is that we get so consumed with the things of this world, but that we forget to think about the world to come. And this world is only short and brief, but the world to come is eternal. Can we not think of the joy that's set before us when we feel like giving up? Sir William Henry Montagu was a minister in Disraeli's government in the 19th century, and he served as Lord Chief Justice of Ireland. But when his son was about 10, he was involved in an accident that left him blind. But he grew up and he fell in love with a girl, and he got engaged, and they were to be married. But one of the leading surgeons in England came to his father and said, "Look, I think I could do an operation. And I think I could pioneer operation. I think I could restore your son's sight." So a few months then before his wedding, the surgeon performed this operation. And on his wedding day, he was standing at the front of the church with the bandages still around his eyes. And his bride then came up the aisle and stood beside him. And just before the ceremony, the surgeon came forward and snipped the bandages and removed the bandages. And he looked on his bride for the first time. And he says, "She's even more beautiful than I imagined." Well, I want to tell you this evening that he is even more beautiful than you can imagine. And heaven is going to be more glorious than you can imagine. And to be in the presence of Jesus, to look upon the beauty of Jesus, to appreciate the love of Jesus, will more than compensate for any difficulties that we have experienced in this life. Fed up? Feel like giving up, throwing in the towel? You need to think of the joy that's set before you. You need to think of the blessedness of the world to come. The race, you need to enter the race. You need to understand that the Christian life is difficult. It is hard. And you need to understand that God has called you to run this individual race. The encouragement in the race, we're surrounded by these people throughout history who scream encouragement to us because they have run the race before us and they're an inspiration to us, and we need to look to them. We need to have the right gear. We need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, but we need to be motivated by the prospect of looking upon the blessed face of Jesus forever and ever. Amen.